We've been a long time away from the book of Mark. It's been a while since we've delved in again. So if you would, open to Mark chapter 10, and I want us to do a little bit of context, review where we're at in the story, the gospel of Jesus Christ, where Jesus is progressing in his march to Jerusalem, the place where he would finally give up his life as an offering for sin. And this was his mission. This was what he came to do, to seek and to save the lost. And as we've been following Jesus and his disciples, Mark is fond of keeping us at a kind of a fast pace and using a literary means to keep us on the move. And immediately, and then Jesus is often speaking and interacting with various people. And Mark, in his literary tools, will bring forth a lot of comparisons and contrasts. The different scenarios that Jesus finds himself in, you go from one scene to another, and you're meant to compare them or to contrast them. You'll meet one character and then another character, and you're meant to compare that character to this character and see how they interacted with Jesus and his message and his kingdom purposes. And so when we saw in chapter 10, verse 13, they brought children that Jesus may touch him. The disciples wanted nothing to do with that, and Jesus says, "Let the little children come." And this key statement in verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And then immediately we switch to now a rich young ruler. A man that was on his journey came up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus had just said, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom, and now we have somebody saying, what do I have to do? You have to receive it. You don't have to do it, but now let's dig into what the problem with this young man was. He was holding on to the riches of this world, and Jesus says, sell everything you have and come follow me, and he went away disheartened. So we're going to compare and contrast different reactions to Jesus' message, Jesus' call. Some will reject, some will embrace. And then Jesus spends some time with the disciples, kind of encouraging them because they were concerned, oh, how difficult then will it be for those who have wealth, and then in verse 26, we see that the disciples were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And he said, with man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And so these key statements are interlaced, helping to build the disciples' faith, because he was going away. They were going to have to continue on with the mission that Jesus had started with them. And Peter is describing how they have given up everything to follow him. They're totally in. They're devoted to him. And he says, well, I'm going to die. This is the third time he predicts his death. In verse 37, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who were following were afraid. And he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, to the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. So here we are. We're at the core of the message. This is what I'm doing. This is my mission, to come and to go to Jerusalem and to be killed. And then the contrast, it seems like we just, popped it in reverse after going on the highway at 65 miles an hour. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come up and say to him, teacher, what do you want us to do for whatever we teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. And he says to them, what do you want for me to do? And they said, grant us to sit at your right hand and at your left in your glory. Are you kidding me? They're just so much into themselves and their own desires, their own glory, and they just miss the fact their master is going to go get killed and die, and you're following along with him. And it seems like the insightfulness of some contrasted to the hard-heartedness of others, and the idolatry of things, and it all kind of comes around now to where we're at, the kind of the theme of the book of Mark as a whole, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. I'm not here to be served, I'm here to serve. And that's going to be fulfilled ultimately in my death, laying my life down to ransom the souls of men. So that brings us to our story as we get to verse 46. Follow along as I read verses 46 to the end. And they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to your word, we're astonished at what you are doing in the lives of your disciples, what you're doing in the lives of blind beggars who cry out to you. Lord, I pray that we would not see this book, the Bible, as a book of stories of what you only have done in the past, but the story of what you're doing in our lives today. Lord, I pray that your word, living and active, would come alive to us today, and that we would see you on these pages and meet with you and speak with you of how, of what you are calling us to. Lord, we thank you for your mission to seek and to save those who are lost, that you came not to be served but to serve and to lay your life a ransom for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. You see Jesus, the man on a mission in verse 45, he is on point and he is walking ahead. They're in Jericho and they're making this final stop, so to speak, before going to Jerusalem. Now, it may be a dangerous thing to tell you how I did this, but I went to my Google Maps and I looked up Jericho. And I get into Jericho and I can see that there's ancient Jericho. And when I click on that and hit directions, and I use the walking direction function, and we go to Jerusalem because that's where we're going, I am seeing an 8-hour walk. However, I had the locations switched. It was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Switch it around. It's not 8 hours. It's 9 hours. Well, why is that? Well, I kind of get out the terrain feature on the map, and you can see and hit preview the elevation change from Jericho up to Jerusalem is 3,500 feet. You're going up a mountain climb, and it's going to be a long journey. Now, keep this in mind. This is where they're at in Jericho. And let me give you a little description of what Jericho was like. This is not the Jericho of the Old Testament where the walls fell down. That site was most likely located further to the north of the New Testament Jericho. But archaeologists say it is one of the two oldest, longest inhabited cities. Damascus and Jericho are probably inhabited longer than any others. The New Testament Jericho stood some distance south of the site of the Old Testament Jericho. And this Jericho was a fine city built by Herod the Great and adorned by his son Archelaus. The mountains of Judea rose abruptly a little to the west. in New Testament times, Jericho was famous for its balm, an aromatic gum known for its medicinal qualities. This, along with its being the winter capital, made it a wealthy city. When Jesus was hosted by Zacchaeus, it was probably in one of Jericho's finest houses. Its sycamore trees were quite valuable. Such a city would expect to have its share of beggars. The road that we hear about in the parable of the Good Samaritan from Jericho to Jerusalem was a treacherous journey. And there were robbers there. People traveled in large groups so that they would be able to fend off the robbers. Josephus tells us about what it would look like in Jericho. And just picture being at this place. Even in winter, the inhabitants could only bear the lightest clothing of linen, Josephus says. We are approaching it from the Jordan. It's protected by walls, flanked by four forts. These walls, the theater, the amphitheater, have been built by Herod. The new palace and its splendid gardens are the work of Archelaus. All around wave groves of feathery palms, rising in stately beauty, stretching gardens of roses, and especially sweet-scented balsam plantations, the largest behind the royal gardens, of which the perfume is carried by the wind almost out to the sea, and which may have given the city its name Jericho, meaning the perfumed. It's the Eden of Palestine. It's the fairyland of the old world. And here's Bartimaeus, a beggar. Well, why do beggars like places like Jericho? Go to California and you'll know why, right? The climate is beautiful. You can live outside. There are people with means and wealth that you can cry out to, that you can get help from. And it seems like this was where Bartimaeus had set up shop. And look at verse 46. It says that Bartimaeus was a blind beggar. It says, they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. And this is a large crowd that's around him. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. This is the only healing in the New Testament that we are given the name of the individual that Jesus heals. Not only are we given the name Bartimaeus, but we're helped along, for those who don't know Hebrew, Bartimaeus means son of Timothy, son of Timaeus. And so here is the only man named in the scriptures who is healed. We see in Matthew and Luke's account, there's another beggar with Bartimaeus. Maybe Mark's readers, or was Bartimaeus may have been known to them by name. We're not sure why he mentions here and not in the others. But I think all these gospel angles, they sync together. They're not in contrast with one another. But Bartimaeus is a blind beggar. Blindness. Blindness in the ancient world was not like blindness is today. And it's a horrible thing to have to endure. It's tough enough today. I've only really known well one blind person. It's interesting. What was it, 4 weeks ago when I preached, I used an illustration about somebody from our church in Grand Island, New York, George Welsford. And I had talked about his impact on me and Tony in just kind of encouraging us in our progress in the faith. And I left off the fact that he had given a large donation to the church in his when he passed. And Tony picked up on that on the week after, and we didn't coincide our illustrations. Another person, and I'm taking this one for tonight, at our church was Jeannie Blowers, and she was blind. And her son was in our class in high school, Jamie. And so when we would see Mrs. Blowers come into church, she had a Braille hymnal. And so she had a beautiful voice, sang in the choir, and she could, by using the Braille hymnal, follow along in all of the songs. She even, you know, sang special music from time to time. What a gift Braille is. Nobody in the ancient world had Braille to read. They would be totally cut off from any reading, any books, any hymnals. They wouldn't be able to engage in that way. It was interesting to see in the summertime, Mr. Blowers and Mrs. Blowers pull up while Mr. Blowers is riding the motorcycle. And he would have his helmet on and she'd be on the back with her helmet on, completely blind, riding on the back of a motorcycle. And she'd joke about, you know, she drove us to church tonight on the motorcycle. And just so good-hearted and upbeat. But there never was a moment where she was left alone. She was always attached to someone else, unless she was in her home. When we visited her at home, I go to see Jamie at one time. I think we were, I was picking him up for some youth activity. And saw Mrs. Blowers in the kitchen. She's making her way around. You know how blind people make their way around. In their mind, they have this mapped out with how many steps and where everything is located. And she functions great. Lived to a ripe old age. The life expectancy and the way of life for a blind person in Jericho, even though Jericho was a nice place, was so much worse. It would have been a very, very difficult life. And I'm sure he wanted to get out of that life. But he was holding the status quo by crying out for alms, for gifts. In verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, the word got to Bartimaeus. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He knew something different. This was not somebody to ask for money. He had a different ask for Jesus. He began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him, telling him, be silent. We see that with the disciples and the children coming. They didn't want the children to make an uproar. They would keep them quiet. Don't bother Jesus. And so probably others in the crowd, maybe Jesus has something to teach us. Be quiet, Bartimaeus. We don't need you piping up right now. And so quiet down. But he cried out all the more. He was persistent. You know, in Jesus' ministry, he is confronted by people who cry out to him. And Bartimaeus is one who makes a loud plea, and then he makes it all the louder. His boldness and his persistence, I think, is an example to us. But we see that blindness in the scriptures is not just a physical malady, but it's a picture of our spiritual condition, where we are at without God in our lives. And Jesus is the light of the world. He's come in to expose the darkness. And when the light comes, the darkness can't stay. We see that in this final healing of Jesus' earthly ministry, he's going to turn on the lights for someone, and he's going to allow them to see. And it provides a segue into what he's about to do when he takes that long journey up to Jerusalem. Isaiah 9:2 says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah 29:18, on that day the deaf will hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness eyes of the blind will see. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Word had gotten around. He's a healer. But what else does Bartimaeus know about this Jesus? He's the son of David. And son of David is that term that represents the Jewish understanding of Messiah. Who Jesus was going to be was the Messiah. In 2 Samuel 7, made this promise made to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The son of Jesse, David, Jesus, the greater son of David. This term, son of David, that Bartimaeus used of Jesus is used 16 times in the New Testament, mostly in Matthew, as you wouldn't be surprised, Matthew being to the Jewish audience, only used twice in Mark. Jesus, son of David. The Jewish audience would be familiar. This is messianic. He's calling out to Messiah to save him. What's interesting, one author said, when Bartimaeus cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 49, it says, and Jesus stopped. Jesus picks one voice out of the whole crowd when he hears his name, and he hears his name as the Messiah, as the Son of David, Jesus stopped. This author said, Joshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation, once bade the sun to stand still in the heavens. But here, the Lord of the sun and the moon and the heavens stands still at the bidding of a blind beggar. Wow. Jesus stopped for a beggar. So the beggar gets Jesus' attention. And for Jesus to stop his trek, all who saw him were amazed he had set his face to Jerusalem. But for some reason, our Savior is now, he's going to stop and he's going to listen. And here he hears a request. Jesus stopped and said, call to him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. At one moment they're saying, pipe down, be quiet. And then Jesus says, well, call to him. Hey, he wants you to come. And so take courage and come. And how did he respond? Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. He was not half-hearted. He was full bore. You see, this passionate appeal was grounded in really sound theology. This is the way R.C. Sproul put it. He said, what I find fascinating about the blind man's appeal was the soundness of his theology. Without eyes to see, he knew who was coming, the Messiah, the long-promised deliverer of Israel, who would come out of the family of the lineage of David, who would be David's greater son, who would restore the kingship to David, who would be David's son, yet at the same time, David's Lord. One of the richest, most pregnant messianic titles in all of the Old Testament is this title, Son of David. He knows the richness of who is coming and who is approaching. When the persistence continues, there's a question that comes. Verse 88, many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Jesus stopped, said, come. And in verse 51, you see, Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Is this a familiar question? I kind of drew a line in my Bible from where it falls on one column to where I read it in the previous column. You see, it was in verse 36 in the context of James and John saying, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. That's bold, like, we're going to boss you around, Jesus, listen. And for Jesus to meekly and to humbly say, what do you want me to do for you? It's the exact thing that he says to this blind beggar who interrupts him, who gets into his plan. What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man was ready with an answer. And it didn't involve alms. It didn't involve, hey, could you set me up for a while with, you know, a load of cash so that I can keep... No, he knew if this is Messiah, Messiah had been prophesied in Isaiah and through the prophets that he would bring sight to those who are blind. And so he just tells him straight up. He wanted to recover his sight. The way he says it, and the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. If you look at other translations, you might see it spelled R-A-B-B-O-N-I, Rabboni. And this is the same title that Mary gave Jesus in the garden when she saw him after the resurrection. And so it's an alteration on this word rabbi, which means teacher. And I was looking into the significance of it, and basically for some time the Jews recognized three ranks of teachers in ascending order, rabbi, rabbani. And the title Rabbani was given only to a few rabbis. Gamaliel, one of Saul's instructors, was given that title. The highest teacher, great teacher, master teacher is what Bartimaeus is trying to say. You're just not anybody. You are the master. You're my master. You're my Lord. And he stands in bold distinction from the disciples. John and James, the sons of Zebedee, saying, here's what we would like, Jesus. This is what you can do for me. Give me these exalted positions. I want to sit at the right, and my brother can sit at the left. We'll take that authority. We want that privilege. We want to be seen as having authority. But what does Bartimaeus say? Let me recover my sight. His humble request reveals his knowledge of Messiah, his knowledge of this Savior. As one author said, basically what Bartimaeus is saying to Jesus in this language is, my Lord and my Master, let me see. Mark is here giving us a portrait of a true disciple, one who is ragged, poor, blind, but recognizes Messiah for who he is, and he calls upon him, and he addresses him as Lord and Master. You remember, in this context, at this stage in his ministry, if we were looking to Luke's gospel, and we would see how there is a Pharisee, and there is a publican, and they're both standing up to pray. And you remember the Pharisee is saying, Lord, thank you that I'm not like these tax collectors and sinners. Lord, thank you that I'm not like them. But what did the publican pray? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The true disciple understands that they are not all that and that they are actually in need of mercy. They're brokenhearted. They're spiritually bankrupt, seeing our need, seeing that we need mercy. Rabbi, let me recover my sight. He'd been crying out, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And what does this man do? When Jesus responds, he responds miraculously. And he does something exactly what the blind beggar asked for. Verse 52, Jesus said to him, go on your way, your faith has made you well. And he says it before he experiences it. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Immediately, now he sees. This man who had all he could do is cry out. All he could do was hear the sounds and the senses around him, to smell the beautiful perfumes of Jericho. But now he had eyes to see. And what did he see? He saw the one that spoke and gave him sight. And that person who he heard with his ears say, go, your faith has made you well. Go on your way. When he recovered his sight, he followed him on the way. All right, put yourself in Bartimaeus' shoes. Anytime you went out of your house, if he even had a house, anytime he went anywhere, he had to be led around. He had to follow somebody wherever he went. He wouldn't be able to navigate on his own. He didn't have canes and talking sidewalks that would tell him when he can go and not go. He needed to be led around all the time. And if you were then given sight, so you didn't have to be attached to somebody, you didn't have to cling on to somebody, you were free. You could go wherever you wanted. You could leap up and run and do as you please. Wouldn't you be tempted to just kind of let loose? Instead, he says, I'm going to follow you. And he does. He follows Jesus then on the journey that he probably had never taken. That hike, 9+ hours, up 3,500 feet in elevation to Jerusalem to join with the rest of this crowd, this large crowd that had gathered, so that he can be part of the group triumphally entering with Jesus into Jerusalem. Just a little foreshadowing in chapter 11, verse 1. Now when the disciples drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage, to Bethany, and the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent on two of his disciples and said, "Go into the village in front of you. Immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied to which no one has tied. Untie it and bring it." You know this colt is going to be taken from its lowly and humble use to such a noble use, to be what the Savior of the world rides on into Jerusalem. The Lord has a way of taking those broken things, those damaged things, blind, deaf, dumb, mute, and transforming them for his purposes, to come and join him on his mission. It was Martin Luther that said, "We are but beggars." And the idea behind that is we don't bring anything to God that is of worth and merit. Right? Isaiah says all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags to God. Nothing we do can commend ourselves to God. And yet, as we come in that humility and as we come in that poverty of spirit, poor of spirit, it is how God brings us low that he may exalt us. We are but beggars. We got nothing to offer. Later, it was attributed to Charles Haddon Spurgeon that he says that evangelism is like one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. And as I looked up that phrase, I thought it was Lewis, C.S. Lewis, that might have used it. And I think he probably did. And I also came across D.L. Moody used that saying as well. And then D.T. Niles, another preacher, using that phrase. It's grounded in this spiritual reality that if we come as beggars to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does a work to cure us, to rescue us, and to feed us, are we now ready to tell the whole world and to celebrate what he has done for us by following him and getting on mission with him to serve, not be served, not to find the highest places on the right and left, not to seek all that out, but to humbly say, "Lord, you've rescued me. You fed me. I once was blind, but now I see. I want to tell the world about you." Now, if Mrs. Blowers all of a sudden received her sight miraculously, maybe even from a medical procedure, don't you think she would be telling everybody she knew about this? "You got to go see this doctor. You're going to get your sight back if you get this." I guess there's like a particular contact lens. It's like $7,500 a lens that if your blindness is caused by this one certain problem, that simply using these contact lenses will actually restore your sight. I mean, I'd want everybody to have that. I want anybody who could be cured by that to have that. And yet, each of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God made us alive together in Christ. And he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the Son, the kingdom of the Son of his love. He has done a miracle in each of our lives by giving us sight to see. We wouldn't have seen it on our own, right? We're darkened in our natural mind. But because God, by his Spirit, has given us eyes to see, we can now speak of a Savior and talk of a Savior to others. I pray that we would be emboldened, that we would be encouraged, first in our humility to lower ourselves instead of saying, "Here's what I got, God, and look what I can do for you. But I'm just one beggar." And if Bartimaeus were here to coach us on how Jesus transformed his life and how our lives can be transformed, I would love for us to be challenged to get on mission, to come not to be served, but to serve, and to lay our lives down, not in a salvific way, but in a way that my pride, my ego, my concern about what other people think about me doesn't matter when it's compared to getting people to see and understand how Jesus has transformed me, how Jesus has changed me. Getting to go to Cape Town, and I'll close with this, South Africa, and to walk on the campus and to be able to engage with other students, that was way out of my comfort zone. I am not accustomed to just kind of having a cold conversation with somebody about the gospel. And there are different ways that we were learning for how to start conversations. We wore T-shirts that said, listen, what are you listening to? And we'd start some conversations, particularly with people with earbuds in, and they all got earbuds in or headphones on. Hey, what are you listening to? Oh, okay. How is what you're listening to maybe shaping the way you think about yourself, the way you think about the world? And so there were ways to do that. But again, I was not comfortable. I didn't feel like I had something worth saying, right? And Kobe McGinty, our missionary there, who's been there 18 years or so, encourage us to write out just a 3-minute testimony of what God has done to save you. And tie in those biblical truths of your sin, Christ's death, and faith in him, and what that's done for you. And tell it in your story, what God has done for you in Christ, and be able to personally share that. Because when you talk to somebody else about what God has done for you, they can't say, well, that's not true. I don't believe that. Right? There's nothing to disbelieve. It's like, well, they could say, so what? Or that doesn't matter to me. But when you say how God has changed you and made you a different person, and how God has done things that you couldn't do for yourself and set you on a trajectory that he has, that speaks to a world that doesn't know and hasn't heard. Have courage and know that, yeah, we as blind beggars have been given sight, and we can share that with others. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we are encouraged by your work of grace and mercy to this blind beggar, Lord, I pray that we would, in fact, be encouraged. Lord, we know that your mission will continue, and that as you go to Jerusalem, you will suffer, you will be persecuted, you'll be spit upon. Lord, you will endure so much. Lord, we endure so little as far as what persecution is. For the most part, we hardly have it uncomfortable, let alone dangerous. Lord, I pray that you would embolden us and encourage us to speak of what you have done for us, that you have made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. I pray that you would be glorified in our lives and be with us this week as we live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.